has been assigned to me, and I'm going to make reference to this as time permits, because my paternal grandfather, my grandfather Bright, who moved from the Rome, Dalton, Georgia area with his wife in the early 1880s, moved to western Arkansas. My grandfather Bright was a Primitive Baptist preacher, which is a Calvinistic Baptist preacher, and I'll be referring to that, and so I have some things that I want to present. I did not know until I arrived here that the book had not been printed, and so rather than what I'd wanted to do is refer you to various things, reference the pages where you could be reading what I was talking about, I'm going to have to change my approach and to read some of the things, because there are some aspects of this that I think we need to understand that we can better appreciate the whole theme of this particular lectureship to deal with the Deceiver's Doctrine on the direct work of the Holy Spirit. And my intention, I'm sure the reason the elders and Tommy assigned me this, to show the similarities of some of the concepts and ideas that are running throughout both particular false theories relative to the work of the Holy Spirit. Calvin's doctrine on the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, of course, derived from John Calvin, but Calvinism itself, of and by itself, is a total system, and it is something that you can set it apart and you can identify it. And the sad thing is that though there are some in the religious world today who do not, or who do hold to that, they're in the minority, the strictly Calvinistic view. There are many aspects and many concepts that you see surfacing relative to various points of this particular doctrine, and one of these, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to outline very hurriedly the five basic tenets of Calvinism, and I'm going to be focusing my attention on two of those primarily. And, of course, it can be recognized by the ever-familiar acrostic called TULIP as you take the first letter of each of the five tenets. Of course, the first one is total hereditary depravity. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6, Section 2, says that Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the Garden of Eden, they became totally depraved. That is, and I quote, they became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body, end of quote. Notice that according to Calvinism, and we need to understand what they mean when they say total depravity. They do not mean by the word total that a sinner is as totally corrupt in all of his actions and thoughts as it is possible for him to be. Rather, they mean that the whole of man's being has been affected by sin. This corruption extends to every part of man, both body and soul. In short, the totality of man's faculties, his mind, his will, all aspects of him has been affected by sin. And thus, when they're talking about total depravity, and I'm going to read some quotes, and I think it will probably shock some of you of the basic idea that they hold. Friends, we need to understand there is much more to this doctrine. Since Adam and Eve became totally depraved and being the root of all mankind, and since they did die in sin because of this, that this same death and sin and corrupted nature is conveyed to all of their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And that means every mother in this audience who has ever given birth to a baby, that as you hold that baby for the first time, that baby in the mind of the Calvinist is totally depraved. Now you need to keep that thought in mind, folks, and understand exactly what these people are saying relative to this idea. We're going to enlarge upon that somewhat as we proceed further in this concerning this idea of total depravity. Next is unconditional election. Let me simply state that God has arbitrarily, from the very beginning of time, before the creation of man, He has unchangeably ordained everything that comes to pass. Furthermore, God has chosen some to be saved and some to be lost. The saved that has been chosen by Jehovah God is not based upon any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing, and I'm quoting here, in the creature as conditions, are causing him, are causes, moving him thereunto, and all the praise of his glorious grace. It is simply an arbitrary choice. And to every one of us here, my friends, every person in this audience, every person in the sound of my voice, you are either one of the elect or you're one of the non-elect. And whichever one you are by the decree of God from the beginning of time. We read further in their confession of faith, angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number, are you listening, is so certain and definite that it can be neither increased or decreased. Thus there is the sin of Adam and Eve passed to their posterity by right of physical generation. They are totally corrupt, guilty of that sin, totally corrupt in all faculties of mind and heart, soul, spirit, whatever you want to say. We're going to show later, my friends, from quoting from these individuals, that a non-elect person cannot even think something that is good. Everything they do is sin. Well, let's move on very hurriedly to limited atonement. Well, if there is the elect and the non-elect chosen arbitrarily by God from the beginning of time, and since Jesus Christ came to this earth, it stands to reason that Jesus only died on the cross for the elect. Because, you see, the non-elect cannot be saved by the decree of God. And so Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he died simply for the elect and only the elect. He couldn't die for the non-elect because they can't be saved. And that's the idea of Calvinism. The third point in our acrostic is, or the fourth one is, the irresistible grace. Now what this is that God will call the elect by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the human spirit, and this is the means in which the elect is called. Understand, folks, the elect, until they are called by this irresistible grace, are totally depraved. You've got to keep that in mind. If they're one of the elect, until God calls them, they're still totally depraved. And they can't even think anything good. I'll come back to that in a moment. The fifth one, of course, is the perseverance of the saints. And this is simply the idea of once saved, always saved. All forms and facets of the Baptist Church teach this basic idea, and I'm sure that in one way or another it arose from this particular idea. But understand how Calvinism views the perseverance of the saints. I want to quote again from their confession of faith. They whom God had arraigned or accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but will certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. I'm told at one time Ben Bogart was debating, I think it was Brother N.B. Hardiman or at least one gospel preacher, and he made the statement that he could be in the very act of adultery and die of a heart attack and he would be saved. Now watch the next paragraph and you're going to see why. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their free will but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Here it is, folks. You are of the elect and you will be saved. You're going to persevere. You're of the non-elect and you can't change it. Now that's the basic idea. And so the perseverance of the saints is basically the idea, once you're saved, if you're one of the elect, you will be saved. You will spend an eternity in heaven with God based solely, totally, and completely upon an arbitrary choice of Jehovah himself. Friends, this is a brief summary of the five basic tenets of Calvinism. And when you understand, and of course there may be variations of this, I'm just going by what I got off the web. When a person understands Calvinism's tulip, he walks away with a feeling of helplessness and fatalism. There is in the mind of every one of us a questioning of God's justness in the matter of salvation. If the non-elect cannot be saved and even think anything good, let me ask you a question. Why does God allow them to be born? They can't be saved. They can't even think anything. Why does God allow them to? Why did God set that into effect? And then they have the audacity to say that all of this is according to His good pleasure and it's acceptable and we're supposed to simply accept that, friends. When a person looks closely to the Calvinistic view of predestination and foreordination, which reads, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His holy will, or of His own will rather, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Thus the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden was determined by Jehovah from all eternity. And the passing of the guilt of this sin and total depravity, and the elect and the non-elect of necessity has to be by a divine decree of Almighty God. Now, friends, you think about that. You're elect, you can't be lost. You're non-elect, you can't be saved. You can't even think anything good. And that's justice? Can't you just hear the non-elect in an eternal hell as they sit there punished, anguish, unending destruction, saying, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. And that's where it comes from, folks. That's the basic idea. Well, let's look at it just very hurriedly. Let's define the doctrine of irresistible grace very hurriedly. And I want to focus on total depravity, the idea of the unconditional election, and the irresistible grace. As it relates to Calvinism, this doctrine deals specifically with the manner of how God calls the elect. Please understand and remind yourselves that in the Calvinistic mind, even though one has been chosen by God to enjoy eternal life before the effectual call, the call, the inward call, efficacious grace, or regeneration, that person is totally depraved. Keep that in mind. And you're going to understand the similarities of this and Brother Deaver's doctrine on the Holy Spirit providing something that man of and by himself cannot provide. Even the elect is totally depraved until the call. Now watch it. Watch this very closely if you would. This idea, the Calvinistic doctrine of efficacious grace, can be understood only if one, and I'm quoting here a man by the name of Swertley, only if one has a correct understanding of total depravity and the doctrine of regeneration. As noted in the chapter on total depravity, man is not in the state which he can cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Now listen, man is dead spiritually. He hates the truth and Jesus Christ. He dwells in darkness, has an uncircumcised heart of stone, is helpless, cannot repent, is a slave to Satan, and cannot see or comprehend the divine truth. That's what it means, folks, to be totally depraved. Well, meditate on that just a moment then. Notice this idea. Mosley presents the idea that any time the gospel is preached, there is an invitation, even a command. However, the outward call will not of and by itself bring sinners to Christ. Has somebody ever said that the Word of God is all sufficient informationally, but you ultimately have to have a direct working of the Holy Spirit upon the human spirit in order to bring you to a certain degree of the fulfillment of the command to be filled with the Spirit to have these fruit, or this fruit rather, of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, no amount of pleading, threatening, or cajoling will ever affect a change in a blind, rebellious, dead sinner or bring a dead person to life. Apart from the effectual work of grace, it is entirely contrary to the unregenerate sinner's will, desire, and nature. Folks, he is totally depraved. It's not that he does or has committed sin. He cannot think. Notice this, if you would. Piper says, in his total rebellion, everything man does is sin. He adds, man's inability to submit to God and do good is total. Now you meditate on that in just a moment. Everything he does is sin. His ability to submit to God and do good, inability, is total. Now, if I was in Oklahoma, I'd say you can't be any more totaler than told or total. You just can't do it. It's total. Well, here it is that Calvin's irresistible grace enters the picture. God says, I have elected that man or that woman from the beginning of time. However, they are totally depraved. They can't even desire salvation. So how am I going to call them? Efficacious grace, the irresistible grace. Undoubtedly, there has to be a change in the heart of that person described above. But according to Calvinism, the change cannot come from anything the totally corrupt person does or thinks, since he is incapable of thinking or doing anything good. Thus, there must be the conversion process. It is directly from God, and it is effected by a direct impact of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the sinner. Now, watch this. It is miraculous in nature and comes upon the elect simply because God has capriciously, arbitrarily elected them from the beginning. My friends, man can't think good. He's totally depraved. And so there has to be a removal of this wicked mind, heart, soul, etc., etc. Notice another individual, if you would, a man, I've quoted him, Swertley. He says, because a man is spiritually dead, only a radical, all-pervasive change in man's heart can enable him to embrace Jesus Christ. In order, now watch this, for God's grace to be sufficient for any man, it must be efficacious. Only the power of God working directly upon the human soul can infuse it with new life. Sinful man does not, listen to me folks, sinful man does not need some assistance to save himself, but a spiritual resurrection, a total work of renovation. The non-elect, the totally depraved, does not need assistance. He needs renovation. Mosley says, God, for reasons known only to himself, gives an inward effectual call in addition to the outward invitation to the electing Christ. Did you get that? The outward invitation. The Word of God doesn't have that power. The Word of God doesn't have that power. This inward call is accompanied with the very power of God, and with it comes a new birth, life, willingness, Psalms 110 verse 3, to look upon Christ and a desire to love and obey him. This results in a new nature, one that is now in willing subservience to Christ, a nature that is no longer in bondage to the prince of this world. With the new nature comes the ability to receive the truth of the gospel. Thus, the one who is born of the Spirit, John 3, 7 and 8, thus the born of the Spirit, John 3, 7 through 8, sinner, freely, get this, freely and willingly turns to Christ as Lord and Savior. He is one of the elect. He's totally depraved, a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and he freely and willingly turns to Christ. When donkeys fly. Folks, that does not even, it's not logical. But let's follow this on. It gets even more interesting. Talking about John 6:44, where no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up in the last day, as written in the prophets, and they shall all be called of God. Notice, he cannot come, or he, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Their argument is the original word means drag. Drag. Now watch it. Before salvation, sinners are dead in trespasses and sin. A dead person is lifeless and not able to do anything. If you wish to move a dead person without any assistance from one end of a place to another, you must drag him. That is exactly what the Holy Spirit has to do to sinners to bring them to salvation. I'm going to save you whether you want it or not. Now, friends, that's Calvinism. The Holy Spirit regenerates the unregenerate by turning a spiritually dead will that is in rebellion against God to one that is spiritually alive and willingly accepts Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let me ask you a question. All of those people that are in the place of torment, the Bible teaches that, are they there because of something they've done? No. They're there because God has decreed it. In order, according to their doctrine, for elect to become a believer, they are totally and miraculously made new. They have no choice in the matter and are completely passive in the whole process. After all, we're told, God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He has foreordained such to be. Therefore, it will come to pass. Even though an individual can resist the gospel for a period of time if he is one of the elect, ultimately the Holy Spirit, by direct operation upon the soul of that person, will bring about this change. Now, friends, this is what Calvinism refers to as the new birth. One man by the name of Reisinger says, the new birth or regeneration is God giving us that spiritual life that enables us to do what we must do, repent and believe, but cannot do because of bondage to sin. Well, let's look very hurriedly at their defense of this gospel. Friend, this is irresistible grace. There is something that you cannot do. The gospel call does work, but it of and by itself cannot. You are incapable of making a decision to follow God. You're incapable of that. And thus, relative to that fact, then, there must be a direct impact of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the alien sinner. Their argument, and some of them, there's many, but I'm just going to look at one or two, is the sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God, according to them, it's linked to predestination and foreordination that, well, God has foreordained whatever comes to pass. Thus, it is seen in the fact, and I want to relate this. I mentioned my grandfather, Bright, was a primitive Baptist preacher. According to Dad, he says that Grandpa Bright, when a storm was coming, would not go to the cellar. His reasoning was, if God's going to take you, he'll take you in the cellar as easily as he can out on the front porch. At least he was consistent. At least he was consistent. Dad told me that when he was a small boy, and Grandpa Bright died on my dad's 10th birthday, he can remember going to camp meetings in western Arkansas, and I guess it would be something like, preachers would be standing up and just preaching, you know, various places. And he said, I can remember them holding up that finger and said, you cannot bend that finger unless God has foreordained it. Everything that comes to pass has been unchangeably ordained by God. And thus, my friends, we all accept the sovereignty of God, but that is not the question. Does the sovereignty of God center upon the extent to which God uses his power? Does absolute power demand absolute control? And they say yes. And the only thing they conceived is that God can make robots, and they're going to do exactly what God says. There is no choice. Friends, I'm here to tell you that the Bible presents the concept that God desires intelligent, thinking, whatever you want to call them, human beings, choice-making, that will serve him because they want to. And when we accept that and realize that fact, this is what God... Let me ask you a question. What can I give God? What can I give God? Why, I'll give him the whole world. God laughs and said, I made it. One thing God cannot do. Create an intelligent, choice-making entity such as human beings, who in the exercise of free choice will serve God every time. God can't even create that. Now, he can create them and overrule their free choice. But you see, that's a robot. My friends, God wants intelligent choice-making beings to serve him because they have chosen to do so. We need to understand that. Well, I want to look very hurriedly at this idea of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Notice in the idea something they said. Notice this. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. They saw the problem they were creating here. And so they immediately added, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. They don't try to prove it. They simply assert it. We have a doctrine, and it defames Jehovah God. And so we're going to make this declaration, and we're going to straighten it up. Now, that's what they've done. No, my friends, Calvinism does not in any way hold up the graciousness of God nor his sovereignty. And we need to understand that. How do we justify God's action relative to predestination and foreordination? I would suggest that we just simply look at him, as I've already said, as desiring individuals who will serve him because they want. I'm not forced to serve God. God appeals to me through his word, and I then make the choice of whether I want to serve him or not serve him. Now, there might be other outside extenuating circumstances that might figure into this, but friends, it's ultimately, I make the choice of my own free will. And I either accept him or I reject him. Calvin's biblical proof. There's many of them. I've already mentioned the idea of John chapter 6 verse 44 concerning the idea that God called them. But I want to look at John 6, 44 and 45 very hurriedly. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be called of God. Well, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. To them, that is implying the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Their idea is that the Holy Spirit drags them. But you know, on that word, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. Thayer says there's a metaphorical use of the word which means to draw by inward power, to lead, to impel. And that's the sense in which the word was used, my friend. It is not something that he drags you kicking and screaming, but he leads and guides and directs you by the word of God. I want to get over to this point here. This new nature that man has, the free will of man is a part of God's plan. Tommy, how much time do I have? All right, I've got one red one. So I've got time. I'm going to put my Bible up there. I can't see that. No, I won't do that. I know you're hungry. Notice the concept. You're elect, you're saved. If you're not elect, you're lost. There's nothing. You can't change either one. Now, concerning the choice of man, and this is, I affirm, my friends, this has always been a part of man. God created man as a choice-making, intelligent being. And man chooses. Now, notice this basic idea of free moral agency. Here's a man by the name of Turner. For example, he says, and he's quoting, a man may be locked in a room and not want to get out. He therefore cannot get out, that is certain, but equally, he does not want to get out. He is not there against his will. Now let's follow that reasoning. In other words, though God has foreordained every single choice one makes, every choice, now watch this, is still free. God has ordained it to happen, Frank, but then, because God has ordained it, we freely make it. Now, folks, that doesn't make good sense. I think we all understand this. Notice, it's still free because God has also foreordained that each choice man makes will be made voluntarily. God is foreordained. He unchangeably foreordains everything that happens, and then he presents the idea that, well, it's totally free. They're all lit up. Does that mean I'm through? 5 minutes. Okay. 5 minutes from right now. They might have been all lit for the last 5 minutes. I don't know. Watch Carl F.H. Henry, and I'm not going to get through with what I want to say. The founding editor of Christianity Today, you ever read that magazine? Noted theologian, educator, lecturer, and author of some more than 25 books. Notice, he explains this way. To be morally responsible, man needs only the capacity for choice, not the freedom of contrary choice. All you have to do to have free moral agency is to have the ability to choose, but you don't have the ability of choosing something contrary. Human beings voluntarily choose to do what they do. The fact that God has foreordained human choices and that His decree renders human action certain does not, therefore, negate human choice. Don't look surprised, Frank. That's what I read. That's from their own writings. Folks, do you see the problem? Lorraine Boettner, I think I've pronounced that, Boettner, he asserts this. Now listen close, because this is about the last one. God so controls the thoughts and the wills of man that they freely and willingly do what he has planned for them to do. That's Calvinism, folks. And their basic idea is that there are some things that man of and by and through himself, I don't care how much he wants them, wants to do these things, they simply can't do it. And then on the other hand, we have some of our brethren who are asserting that there is an all-sufficiency of the Scriptures relative to the information, but then the Holy Spirit has to take this and in some way spiritually inject them with spiritual steroids so they can reach a high level. Now I ask the question, why? Didn't Jesus say the kingdom of heaven was like a man going into a far country and he called his servants and unto every man he gave to man or to every man severally, individually, as he was able? the capacity of the man. One, you know why one got five talents? Because he could handle it. Do you know why the two-talent man got only two talents? Because he could deal with two talents. You know why the one-talent man got only one talent? Because he could handle it. Friends, have you ever thought about why was the one-talent man condemned? Not because he was a one-talent man, but because he did nothing. And if the five-talent man had done exactly like the one-talent man, he would have received the same reward. Depart. You see, all the one-talent, according to Deaverism, all the one-talent man really needed was another shot of spiritual steroids. And he had it made. I think my time up. There's so many lights up here, and then there's not any lights. And Tommy, I know why these lights are confused. Because they have to deal with you. Thank you very much.